Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. When I was young, was so much.
Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, George P. Fraser. Real Recovery is a show about addiction and, more importantly, recovery. And like it says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Our higher power is Jesus Christ. We make no apologies about that. We're always happy to have this show where we're celebrating a guest tonight. Bradley's going to tell his story tonight. We're looking forward to hearing that. And right before we do that, we always talk about some step work. But George, welcome to the show.
Hey, Billy, thanks. I'm looking forward to it tonight, as always. And that verse you quoted, John 10:10, rather than have it to the full, the version I like is to have life abundantly.
I like that, too.
And full's fine, you know. I never had a full button, so more more is better.
Mm-hmm.
But I love that, and that really encapsulates the truth of what's going on here.
Yeah,
you know, the enemy deceives us. This is going to be great, and it winds up killing us. And if we are lucky, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, "Hey, you don't have to do this anymore," and at the same time, I've got a better way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. And that's what we celebrate on our show. And tonight will be no different.
Yeah. So when we talk about character defects, George, I think of things like resentment or anger, maybe some fear thrown in there. How about some self-pity? All that stuff can weigh us down in recovery, right? So...
Absolutely.
Yeah. So I think it'd be really helpful tonight to talk about steps 6 and 7. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read 6 and 7.
Okay, good.
Step 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all of our defects of character. That's 6. And 7 is humbly asked God to remove our shortcomings.
I love it. Now, a little background here. We always do a step on the show. There's nothing magical about the steps, but they are from Scripture, and they help us walk out our faith with Christ, okay? Now, we're coming off of step 5. Of course, they're sequential. But when we work these, we work them in kind of a circular way, Bill. On my defects of character, I've got to go back to step 1 on those and say I'm powerless over this and then work my way through the steps. But coming off of step 5, where we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs, the Blue Recovery Book tells us to think about what we have just done to make sure that we have been complete, not leaving anything out. And then take the book down and look at it, and we're going to look at our defects of character and our shortcomings. To me, they're the same things, different words, different steps, but we're entirely ready. Mm-hmm. You got to think about that. Entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character and humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. This is not a one and done deal, okay? We don't just go through these steps and we're good to go. And once again, the 7-step prayer. God, I'm now really ready that you have all of me, good and bad. I pray now that you remove from me every single defect of character that stands in the way of my usefulness to you and my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out to do your bidding. Interestingly, the amen comes after the 7-step prayer. And we start with the 3rd step, where we're making a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God as we understand Him. We understand Him to be Jesus because that's the truth. 3rd step prayer, we go all the way. There's no amen after that. We say the amen after the 7-step prayer because we've done that work, okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is getting us ready to go out and make amends to people in 8 and 9 and continue to live this way for God in 10 and 11, seeking through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out, not our will for Him. And then step 12, we carry the message, having had this virtual awakening as the result of these steps, and practice these principles in all our affairs. But for me, you talked about a few of the character defects, defective character, sinful nature. I think for all of us, egocentrism is right up there at first, selfishness. How's this going to be for me? Me, me, me.
Mm-hmm.
And when we do that enough, we're going to not stay sober. We're not going to live for God. I think the reason we got into recovery, Bill, is we were our own God. Anytime I sin, and I do it daily, I'm choosing to follow the God of George rather than the God of the Bible, in that I'm going to do my will instead of his. But we want to look at our pride, laziness, self-centeredness, egocentrism. Resentments are the number one offender. Hopefully we've dealt with most of those in four. But when we list our defective characters and we give them to God and we say the prayer, it's not a one and done. And many years ago, I was working at the Salvation Army. And one of the other counselors and I would alternate steps. We'd do one every week for Christian 12-step. And Tim talked about the 7-step prayer. And he said, I'm sitting in the back. And he says, now, Tim's not in recovery from addiction or drinking. He said, this is a good prayer that everybody should say every day, even though they're not in recovery. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's a good idea for everybody. I think I'm going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I started doing it. And what I've found is my defects of character, my shortcomings, come back to me. If I get in enough stress, if I get fearful enough or angry enough or feel slighted, I go right back. Well, what the program gives me is an opportunity every day, and I talk about it all the time on this program. I pray for sobriety before I get out of bed. God, give me the power, strength, and desire to stay sober today. Bob hears that, and he thinks we're getting up again, because that's what we do. But I want to, in the Big Blue Recovery book on page 86, I believe it is, it talks about upon awakening, we turn our thoughts to God. What would he have for us to do today? Our program, our walk, Bill, isn't just to keep us from drinking. That's step one. But I'm living for God now, not for me. And why wouldn't you bring Jesus into your life right away before you get up, have your coffee, and then read your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
I probably should read my Bible first, but I want to remember it and be somewhat coherent. But that's what we do. And every day, you want to take inventory of yourself in 10 and go, am I being resentful? Am I being selfish? And when we start walking along, Bill, our sins and our defects a lot of times aren't what we're committing. They could be what we're omitting. What could I have done today for somebody that I was too busy for? You always talk about anytime anybody comes into your life, God is sovereign. That's a godly appointment. And I know the first time you told me that, I was thinking ours meeting wasn't a godly appointment. But it's turned out that way, that proves it in the rearview mirror.
Mm-hmm.
That if everyone's a child of God, they're a godly appointment if he's in control, and he is. And it gets us out of our selfishness. What am I going to do today? What does the king of the universe have for me to do? And what a privilege for that, you know, that here we are struggling to get sober, sinful, going to hell. We get saved, we get sober, and God says, hey, I didn't get you sober without having a job for you to do. There's people out there that are hurting like you were. You can talk to them. You can carry that message for me, which to me is the biggest thing in life. Bill, you're a great evangelist, and you know that. You go down to the Salvation Army every Friday after working all week and carry the message. And I know you love it. That's your purpose.
I do love it. And I appreciate, George, that when you talk about step 6 and 7, that's something you have to continually practice if you really want to have a permanent change. Because change doesn't happen all at once.
No, and I'll give you an example out of my life about how things change, and I'm still working on this. I want to forewarn you, because I'm setting myself up. I'm actually being vulnerable, Bill. I used to joke around a lot, and a lot of guys thought I was a real wise guy. I'm still working on it. And I remember I used to joke, and if somebody was offended by it, I would think, well, it's a joke. That's on them.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized one day, I'm not okay offending people. I'm very good at it, but I realized I don't want to be that guy anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the, you know, spiritual progress. We're not perfect. We're not, but we're willing to grow along spiritual lines and become more holy than God. I did that with you one time when you asked me why I never preached on holiness. Now, years later, after knowing me, you know, see why I never did. But I remember I said at the time, I don't know. Do you remember that?
I do. I remember it well.
And I think I probably said, I don't know, once or twice in my life. And you got me hooked on Tim Keller tapes.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a pivotal moment in my life. We don't have to be perfect. And part of our defect of character for a lot of us is we're never wrong. And we never ask for help. I see that in guys. I see it in myself. That's a pride thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't need help. Well, you know what? When you admit you're powerless over everything, which we are, you ask God's aid. And a lot of times the way he answers is by sending people to help you. And yeah. I got real good at accepting help. When I got cancer a few years ago, I was on my knees, and you know what? People showed up.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill, you know this true. And I know Bradley, when we get him on, will answer this. When people ask you for help, you feel honored. I can't really remember anybody who's turned me down when I asked them for help. And when you get into recovery, there's a code. If somebody asks you to do something, you do it. I got a call from our good friend Paul S. today. He just celebrated 12 years.
Oh, that's fantastic.
We got him on the pro. And he reminds me of the story when I said, you know, I'd like you to come down and speak to the guys at the Army. You could really help them with your story. And he said, well, I'll think about it. And I said to him, no, I'm not asking you. And he said, I learned. Yeah, he's a big guy. You know, that could have been my last comments on earth. He said, I learned that you suit up, you show up, and you just do it. And that's kind of recovery, isn't it? We mm-hmm. got to do it when we don't feel like it. We just do it.
Yeah. Good point, George.
I love these steps. They are overlooked a lot. And the steps ourselves, I want to get out of the mentality that I've graduated from the steps. And I hear people talk about them, go, well, when I did step 4 or 5, we keep doing these. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a way to walk out your faith for life. So I'm really glad we got to discuss these.
Yeah, me too. You're on a roll tonight, George. It's like I don't want to interrupt, but I do think we need to take a break. And then after the break, we bring on our special guest, Bradley, who's going to tell his story tonight, his amazing testimony of what God's doing in his life. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. Ryan's on the board, making all the right decisions. We'll be right back. On the risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone, we can work it out. We can work it out. Think of what you're saying. You can get it wrong. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you're with us tonight. We are excited, George and I, to hear from Bradley, our special guest, who's with us tonight in studio. And he's got quite a story to tell. Bradley, welcome.
Blessed to be here.
Yeah, we're blessed to have you. So let's hear about your story and how things got started for you as a young Bradley. Tell us that's part of the story.
So I'm from Northeast Minneapolis. I grew up out of my grandma's house, actually. You know, I spent a lot of time there. My mom, she definitely had some struggles. She struggled with alcoholism, and my grandma kind of filled in for her while she was out, like what I like to call doing research. But, you know, she was a good nurturing mother for the most part. You know, whenever she wasn't using, she was definitely, she always told me she loved me. She always, you know, would hold us and read to us and all that stuff, everything a good mother should do. But the alcoholism just kind of took her, because, you know, that's what the enemy does to us. You know, he attacks us where we are most vulnerable. So spent a lot of time with my grandma, spent a lot of time at my aunt's house. I lived at my aunt's for 2 years when I was five, you know, and then my mom kind of would go through the motions. She would get us back, and then it would be kind of right back to the same pattern, you know. And for a while, I thought it was just always going to be like that, and that was just the way we were going to live. So my dad moved us out to Duluth when I was 8 years old. And after he moved us out there, he and my mom split up. So my mom, she went through some really bad depression. She went through some really bad phases of her alcoholism. And I feel like that was really where her demons really sunk their claws into her. And it was a very dysfunctional household. And I just want to say real quick, I don't blame my mom for what happened. You know, we all struggle in life. And then also growing up, now that I've gone through some of the same things she's gone through, I see it wasn't always the easiest for her, you know, and nobody's to blame for that. So there was a lot of neglect that happened in the household due to her alcoholism. I was never on time for school. We'd get notes sent home for being absent a lot lately, you know, over and over. And, you know, we moved back to Minneapolis, and then when we moved back to Minneapolis, my parents had got back together, and then once they got back together, my mom's drinking just took a toll for the worst. Our house became like a party house. Everybody knew it. It was right on the corner of the block, and, you know, people would come to drink and use drugs. There'd be gang members there. There'd be, you know, people using of all ages, from, you know, teenagers to grown men, and it was very dysfunctional. But then I took that as an example of the way I was supposed to live. You know, the only people I had to look up to were people who used. So I started smoking pot and I started drinking. I started, you know, wanting to live that criminal lifestyle, you know, because it was the only thing that I had seen. I started going to a day treatment school in South Minneapolis, and these were all the troubled kids. Like, all the kids that got kicked out of the mainstream high schools and stuff like that all went to this school. So a lot of them had, you know, gang members in their families. A lot of them were very affiliated with gangs. A lot of them, you know, were active gang members. And so I'd hang out with them, and I'd, you know, I'd smoke pot with them, and I started to want to be like them, and that's where I really developed this bad attitude. I developed this attitude where I could, you know, I was tougher than everybody, and, you know, I wanted to prove that. So when I was 14, my aunt seen the way that I was being brought up, and she invited me to come live with her, me and my older sister. So she brings us into her house, she adopts us, and she gave me every opportunity that I possibly could have needed or wanted. She gave me every tool that I needed to succeed. I could have went to college, she would have paid for it, you know, and I squandered that because I was upset. I didn't feel like I fit in enough with everybody, so I did what I usually did to fit in, which was party. You know, we would drink, we'd smoke pot, and I eventually turned my aunt's house into a party house as well, you know, and we'd have people from school come over, and we'd drink, and, you know, that just became the spot to hang out at for a long time. And eventually that partying went from just drinking and smoking pot to using ecstasy, Adderall, all these different harder drugs, cocaine. And eventually, I started using meth. I started using meth at about 18 years old, and I've always struggled with my weight. So I would one thing I really loved about meth was that it helped me lose weight. I lost about nearly 100 pounds the first year that I was using it, and when I lost the weight, it really took a toll on my ego. I started to feel like I was entitled. I started to feel like I was better than everybody. I started to act a certain way towards people, even the people that I loved. My family really didn't like it. My family really didn't like the person I was becoming. They didn't like what the drugs were doing to me. And eventually that tough love kicked in and I got kicked out. you know, so I became homeless, and it wasn't all bad at first. You know, at first I really embraced it, and, you know, I'd couch hop and do whatever I could to get money. And eventually I ended up moving back in with my mom when I was 25. So at this point, my mom had sort of gotten her life back in order. She had turned it around. She had quit drinking. She had been sober for about 5 years. My sister was an honors student. She had all her ducks were starting to be in a row, except she would still smoke pot. So that was the one way that me and my mom kind of bonded. You know, I was a pot dealer. She smoked pot. I'd bring a bunch of weed into the house. And, you know, that's what we would do to, you know, to bond. And eventually it went from just doing that to I started using meth in the house. I started having people over. We'd hang out in the garage. We'd have drug dealers over and all these things. And it just became a very dangerous place. And I turned her household just upside down. And I didn't care, really. I didn't care at all because I didn't care about anybody but myself. When you... When you're heavily addicted like that and you let the drugs take over your life, you start to lose that compassion for people. You start to lose that what people think about you. And I really just let it take over. So I spent a little bit of time in jail. And when I came out, you know, I told everybody that it was going to be different. I was going to be sober. And I literally used the day that I got out of jail. And It got much worse after that because about a month after I got out, I had tried using needles for the first time. And when I first shot up, it gave me something that I'd never had before. It was like it was like if smoking it was a one, shooting it up was 100. And it made me a different person. It literally, if I was bad before, I was straight evil at this point. Like, I would take anything from anybody. I didn't care who I hurt in the process. It was all about just getting more and doing more. And it brought me down a path that I never want to go down again. I can tell you that right now. So my mom kicked me out because I was using the needles. And then I became just homeless again. I would sleep in staircases, train stations, places like that. I would go hang out at these drug houses and, you know, hang around some very just dangerous people. And eventually, I started, losing my mind. I started having these paranoid delusions. I would end up in the psych ward like every couple weeks, you know, and, I'd freak out in public. And, meth psychosis is one of the craziest things you can ever go through. It's definitely one of the things that is most scary about the drug, is it attacks you mentally as well.
Wow, that's quite a story to get started, George. I know we're going to go to break. When we come back, I know you're going to have questions as well. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. Bradley's our guest tonight. We're awfully glad he's with us. We'll take a short break, and we will be right back. Back to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight, Bill and George. Ryan's on the board. Bradley's our guest in studio. It's all happening tonight. And thank you, Bradley, for being with us tonight. Your story is riveting. George, I know you got a question for him to get this started.
It is riveting. I'm just wondering, first of all, there's a two-part question here, that if you had any relationship idea of God at that point. And the other thing, when you're sleeping in stairwells and stuff, did the thought occur to you that maybe you really weren't on the right track?
Absolutely. So I was born and raised Catholic. My grandma was a big time Catholic. She always made sure we went to church. So I knew who Jesus was, and I did believe in him. I can honestly say that I didn't live a life that honored him, you know, and I used to go to church and I used to, you know, study the Bible and stuff. And especially when I'd been incarcerated, you know, I spent a lot of time in prison ministry and stuff like that, that would come into the county jails and stuff. And, you know, so I knew who Jesus was, absolutely. And, you know, I knew that I was living a life that wasn't meant for me. I knew that I was living the wrong life. But when you're using like that, you tend to not really care, you know. And I started to.
I've been there. No, that's why I asked it. I didn't ask it to be me, and I wanted to get at the powerlessness of, you know it, but you really don't care because you're so out of control. Fair,
right?
Do you think the Catholic upbringing and the notion of God started though the path back for you? Just knowing that.
Absolutely. When I had gotten in touch with the Salvation Army, they asked me if I believed in God. Their case manager actually called me because I had sent them a message when I was drunk, and I told them that I was desperate. I needed help, and that was a cry for help that literally just came out of my drunkenness. You know, I probably wouldn't have messaged them if I was sober. And you know, so she asked me if I believed in God, and she called me, and I told her, I said, if there's anybody who can help me, it's going to be some Christians. You know, it has to come from the Bible. It has to come from people of God.
I love that. It's very interesting, totally out of control, but yet God built, makes a path through.
Yeah, and it's interesting, Bradley sent the message in a state of drunkenness. Even God is being sovereign in the moment, helping him take that next step. And then he gets to the Salvation Army. Did you go from a jail situation to the Salvation Army, or were you on the street or living with someone at the time?
Yeah, I was actually living with a girl at the time, and we were using a lot. And that night that I actually messaged the Salvation Army, it was a very very violent situation, a lot of alcohol, a lot of bad decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And thank God I didn't do anything stupid that night, because I would have ended up in prison probably.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then so the next day I start drinking again, and I get this faithful phone call, you know, and they basically just told me, all you have to do is you got to come down here, you got to pass a breathalyzer, and, you know, we'll get you started.
Mm-hmm.
So it was really just getting through the door was the biggest struggle of it.
Mm-hmm. And you decided you were going to go.
Yeah. And I didn't get there right away either. It seemed like there was roadblock after roadblock.
Yeah.
And even the ride down from St. Francis to Minneapolis, I was riding with some family members, and they were literally stopping at every store to shoplift. And like,
your family members were?
Yeah. And they're supposed to be bringing me to treatment. And, you know, I was trying to stay away from all of it, because it's like, you know, Satan just kept throwing these roadblocks in. It's like, I could have, you know, gotten arrested on the way there.
Uh-huh.
You know.
That's, I think, the first time I've heard that story of someone getting a ride to treatment where there's multiple thefts along the way. I don't think I've ever heard that before. That's a first.
Well, we take different routes, Bill, and that is a new one.
Yeah.
Yeah. But you got there.
Yeah, I did.
And obviously you passed the breathalyzer test, so you must have had some space between your last drink and getting to the Salvation Army.
Not much.
Not much. Just the skin of your teeth, huh?
Yep.
All right. So you're in now the program, and are you feeling like this is where I belong, or were you thinking, I can't wait to leave tomorrow?
So I thought for sure that I was going to go in there and just be holier than thou and throw my arms up in the air and, you know, just be happy to be there. But there was a detox process that I was going through, and I was not very happy to be there at first. And I had actually even told myself I was going to stay there for a while, dry out, and then I was just going to leave and go get high. And, you know, I believed that that's what I was going to do, but that's obviously not what happened, because God had other plans.
Mm-hmm. Let's hear about those plans. What did God have you do?
So we have this thing called the first 30-day restriction, so you can't leave the building, and it's very, very important, because you have so many distractions on the outside. You know, people are going to try to draw you back into those habits, those bad things that you were doing, you know, so you don't want any distractions. You just want to focus on the program, focus on getting settled in, and that's it. So thank God I had that 30 days just to dry out a little bit. And then so I heard of a opportunity to do some outreach work. And I thought maybe I would go with and just kind of do a little service work and help out just because I was bored. I wanted something to do. I hadn't left the building in 30 days. So I go out, and it turns out that it was more than I thought it was going to be. We go to this little church, and the worship there was just so personal. They were such good people there, and they wanted to ask me all these questions about myself, and I could tell they genuinely cared, and they are honored to have me there. And so we go out, and I thought we were going to be just, you know, feeding the homeless and, you know, like a soup kitchen or something, but no, they wanted me to go with them to walk miles into the woods, you know, and bring bags of food to these guys and, you know, tell them, you know, that there's other opportunities out there for them other than just living in a tent. You know, so we go out there and they ask me if I can pray for this guy, and he just looks so cold. He looks just so broken. And I was sad because I've, you know, like I said, I've slept in staircases and train stations and slept on people's couches, but I've never slept in a tent in the middle of winter. And it was below zero that day, you know. And so I look at this guy and, you know, they asked me if I'd lay hands on him and pray with him. And my spirituality wasn't even where it is today at that time. But I had enough of it to know that there's a God out there who loves us, and there's a God out there who wants more for us. So I put hands on him and I prayed for him, and I told him, I said, bro, there's a better way out there for you than this, you know. And we love you. We care about you. And, you know, I hugged him and I held him. And, you know, that was a very, very eye-opening moment for me for what was on the other side, you know. And a lot of times it's not even homelessness that's on the other side for you. Sometimes it's death, you know, and that was directly where I was heading. So it was, I go back to rehab after this, and they asked me to share my experience. And I told them, I said, you know, this is the best I've felt about myself in a long time, because I didn't think I had any worth to anybody. I didn't think I could do anything for anybody.
And that was a big eye-opener for you. God was using you in a pretty important way at that time.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So you are now doing your first bit of outreach, this job that God has you to do as part of your recovery.
Yep.
And you're suiting up and showing up.
Absolutely.
Yeah, George, I know you've got something
Billy,
to say about that.
Yeah, one of the great things about the Salvation Army, and I used to work there, they have what they call work therapy when you get in. And as broken and as beat up as you are, once you are able to work, you work in some sort of the operation to provide either for the guys in the program or for their stores. And people shop those stores to, a lot of people are new to the country, or they're poor, or they come from all areas of life, to buy clothes for their family, furniture. You are contributing right away. And it's so great to hear, Bradley, what you say about feeling some self-worth. There's nothing better to help us feel better about ourselves than to do something for somebody and realizing you still matter, they matter. And there's something God has orchestrated, Bill, for that. And I've seen many guys start the light come on by putting a smile on somebody else's face. And when we're using, it's all about us. And this starts breaking that selfishness and I'm useless and can't do anything pattern. And it's huge.
Mm-hmm. So, Bradley, you had knowledge of God. You believed in God. But when did you make that decision? When did you put your faith and place your faith and trust in Christ?
I think one of the most moments that comes to mind about that is just sitting at my bedside one night, just saying, God, I know you're there. I know I've screwed up, you know, but people keep telling me that you're going to forgive me for it and that I'm going to do big things. I'm going to at least try. I'm going to at least try to do things your way, because I've done things my way for so long and it's gotten me nowhere.
Those are strong words, George.
Absolutely. Conviction of the Holy Spirit with an offer of hope at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a miracle every time it happens.
Yeah, and it's such a simple, honest, raw prayer because you've come with nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And you've asked God to show himself, and he did.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So you complete the Salvation Army program, which is 6 months.
Yep.
And tell me what it was like on graduation day.
So on graduation day, it was amazing. My family was there. You know, like I said, they'd given up on me for so long. But for them to see me actually complete something, for me to go up and speak life into the newcomers, you know, that's the most important thing about our commencement ceremonies, is that when you go up there, you're not talking about you. You're talking about what the new guys are going to be going through, what this program's going to do for them.
That's fantastic. So I'm excited to hear, Bradley, too, what God has laid on your heart to do, and some of the work you're doing every day to help your recovery and to stay in a really strong recovery mode.
So I had to, we have this thing that's called Level 6, and it's the aftercare portion of the program. So if you don't have a job or if you don't have a house lined up, they don't just send you out the door, you know, good luck. You know, they give you a place to stay for a little bit longer. And I stayed in Level 6 because I had some court cases that I was fighting, and the Salvation Army was willing to help me with that. They were willing to give me the resources that I need. They were going to support me and come to court with me and, you know, assure the county that I was doing the things that I needed to do, you know. And I benefited a lot from that because I didn't have to go to jail. I was able to do some community service and, you know, give back to the community instead of just going to sit in a cell somewhere.
Mm-hmm. George, it'd be nice if you did some community service.
There was a time when I did.
So,
yep.
So once I finally got done with all that stuff, I was going to actually go work at one of the Salvation Army stores, and I was okay with that. It sounded like a good job. You know, I was going to have to take the bus to work every day, go live in a sober home. And, you know, I was okay with that, you know, but something told me that I felt I had more of a calling at the center in the rehab. I felt that I needed to be there. Going out of the stores is very fulfilling work. It's something that needs to be done, and God bless the people who do it. But I felt that I was called to counsel people. I was called to work with people, pray with people. And one day before I was supposed to start at the store, they come and they congratulate me, and they said a spot had opened up, and they gave me a job at the front desk. So, you know, it wasn't ideal for the counseling aspect of it, but it got my foot in the door to be able to work in programming.
Mm-hmm.
So I worked the front desk for 9 months, and I had God let me serve him whatever way that I could from that front desk. If that meant seeing guys leave the program, I could stop them and say, hey, can I talk to you for a second? If I seen guys leaving to go to court, I'm like, hey, can I pray with you before you go to court? I could be that person that they talked to when they first came in, and, you know, speak life into them and tell them, hey, this is a place that saved my life, and it's going to do the same for you. So I did that for about 9 months, and then a spot had opened up in programming to be a resident manager. So I took that job, and, you know, while I was doing the front desk stuff, I had the time to, you know, run AA meetings, to sponsor people, to, you know, do outreach and stuff like that. But, you know, and I did that every single day. I would volunteer my time either at my local church, or else I'd volunteer my time at the Salvation Army like 4 or 5 nights a week. And I was really letting God just lead the way. So I take this job as resident manager, and now I have to work in the evenings. So I don't have the time to volunteer like I used to. But it's okay, because God has me working hands-on with the guys who are in the program. You know, they get done with work and they get done with their programming. They hang out with me for the rest of the night,
mm-hmm.
You know, and it has its struggles, you know, to, you know, tell people to tuck their shirts in and, you know, make sure they're at class in time. You know, they're not always the happiest about it. But if I can hold them accountable, I know that I'm doing my job.
Mm-hmm. George, it sounds like this is a different man from the one we heard about earlier in the hour, where he didn't care about nothing or nobody.
Absolutely. And what I'm really impressed with is the patience to take the job at the front desk. He said, it's not what I wanted, but, you know, I could still serve. And that's the attitude that keeps you going.
Yeah.
That's the attitude is, this might not be what I want, but maybe it's what God wants. That's real maturity.
Yeah, there's great great humility there, too. We're going to take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery, Bill and George. We're going to be back in just a minute with our special guest, Bradley, who's right here with us in studio. Welcome back to the show. We've got Bradley in studio, and during the break, we were talking a little bit about life at the Salvation Army. George was once the program director there, and also the guy in charge. And now, as Bradley is there, is working as a houseman. You guys told some interesting stories, and I was part of it way back when we were doing Christian 12-step. And we were talking about the 12 steps and then breaking into small groups and having very good discussions. I think there were guys growing in their faith and their understanding of the steps. And there was also a very interesting person that was down there as a volunteer on Friday night named Ernie Larson, who's no longer with us. But, boy, he had all the wisdom, didn't he, George?
You know, Ernie was a guy who had been a priest and left the priesthood to get married. And he is Hazelden's best-selling author of all time on recovery books. He was the guy. And when I went down there to work, he was in the cafeteria. And I said to Tom Cunningham, who was the program director, I said, is that Ernie Larson? And he goes, yeah, why? I go, because Ernie Larson's Ernie. He goes, he's down here every Friday. I go, you're kidding me. And he was such a good guy. Well, what we talked about over the break, Bradley, is you're leading the 12-step group that Bill and I used to work
That's
at
correct.
There. And you were talking about willingness. Can you share a little on that for us?
So the thing about willingness, you know, like I said, if you're not willing to tuck your shirt in, you're probably not willing to go to your AA meetings when you get done with the program. You're not willing to make your bed, you're probably not willing to call your sponsor. So it really starts with just those small things. And it's like, you know, the little things are the big deal, you know, and then we even do that in our chapel services. We do this thing called the big deal where we have somebody come in and talk about that and that alone. And then we give a trophy and that's the room of the week. So, and the room of the week isn't just the one who has the cleanest room. It's also which room is following the rules the best, which room is kind of going above and beyond in their program life. You know, it's those small things that equal out to be the big deal.
Mm-hmm. So
I love that. Yeah.
So I think the point that would be really nice to talk about is that when you come into this particular program, there was you were required to tuck in your shirt when you went into chapel, and you were required to make your bed in the morning. And I think the application that listeners can hear today is, what are you willing to do as far as your own recovery, and what steps are you not doing that you need to take in your recovery? So I think it's an application, George, if you would maybe talk a little bit about that, how important that is.
Well, what happened, Bill, and it's a great segue, is when Ernie Larson was down there, and he was the Friday night keynote speaker, and we have another one now who's really good too, God Raises People Up. Ernie, they had instituted, and I was working there, so I'm sitting in the back of chapel, with our good friend, Reverend Hunter, and Ernie was asked from the audience, because the guys loved Ernie, hey, Ernie, what does having a collared shirt and having our shirt tucked in have to do with recovery? Because the guys were upset about it, okay? We don't want anybody telling us what to do, ever. And Ernie goes, it has nothing to do with your recovery. Yay, Ernie, yeah, the place goes nuts, you know? And we're going to have a revolution here with Ernie, yeah. And Ernie holds up his hand and he said, however, your unwillingness to do it has everything to do with recovery. No applause this time. And what I would always talk about, and we can all relate to this as Christians, because all Christians are in recovery. If your life hasn't changed since you became a Christian, and your behaviors, your thoughts, your life patterns, you might want to look at that. But when we're coming into the ARC program to get sober, or when we become Christians, we're all in. We're going to do whatever they ask us to do, because we're sick, we're beat up, we're hurting, we need relief. But when we start feeling better, we start negotiating. I don't think I need to do that. What's that going to do for me? Our willingness to do what we're asked from God and people that are in charge of our lives that God has put there for us to be accountable to is everything. I want to make sure in my recovery today, Bill, and I started in 1984, that I'm still willing to do today what I was willing to do then. And that's a great mark of your Christianity. I know with the COVID, a lot of us have gotten out of the habit of going to church. We Zoom it, and people do that with their accountability groups. Are you still Zooming it? Are you going? Have you stopped going to church? What have you stopped doing that you wouldn't have thought of quitting when you started? We want to build on it, Bill. We want to build on it. And our will, and that's step 10, take your own inventory and go, you know what? I used to do that. Maybe I used to go feed the homeless in the woods. Yeah. Maybe I used to do this and I'm not. Because when Bradley told that for me and that he prayed for this guy, I thought that was had to be a game changer for him. So that's what we look at. What are we not willing to do that we used to be willing to do? Mm. I hope that made sense.
Oh, it made a ton of sense. Such a good point. And I know that was a game changer for you, wasn't it, Bradley?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So that was.
And now look at who God raised up to work with, guys. Bradley.
Yeah.
And who could be better? And God changes his heart. He wants to do this. When he's sitting on the front desk for 9 months, hey, this isn't what I want, but this is going to help me get to where I go. Delayed gratification is a sign of recovery, because when we're using, I want what I want. I want it right now, and I want a lot of it.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And I was grateful to be there too, you know. And do we have just a second to talk about relapse prevention?
Sure.
So the second biggest thing in the Salvation Army that I've seen anyway is relapse prevention, and that goes right out of willingness. So we teach that the definition of relapse is the process by which we return to chemical use.
I've heard that.
Yep. The most important part about that is that it is a process. Because if it's not a process, it's going to happen just abruptly.
Mm-hmm.
If it's a process, you can identify it and you can arrest it and you can put it to rest before it becomes anything. That process can be starts with complacency, isolating. It starts with not doing the things that you need to do. When you stop doing the things, mainly it comes with the term, I got this on my own. And then, you know, we tend to forget that we didn't have it to begin with. Jesus gave it to us, you know, and he gave it to us freely. But it's very easy to start taking your own will back. And that's what leads guys back to relapse.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, so that was really well said. I couldn't have said that better myself. Relapse is a process. It doesn't just happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you start thinking about using or, you know, sinning because your life's not exciting enough, what do you need to get out of that behavior? And you're probably not getting it out of your recovery. The other thing, right, Bradley, is did you hit your meetings? Did you pray today?
Yeah, all
right.
It's all good stuff. Bradley, thank you so much for being on the show. We loved having you.
Thank you. It was an honor to be here.
You bet. That wraps
Absolutely. Thanks.
Wraps up our show for the night. Have a great week, everyone. We'll see you next time. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.